Thank you for choosing to listen to a Sword of the Lord audio production. We pray this message will be a blessing and help as you serve Christ and bring others to Him. As we join the many who are gathered for this meeting, please ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart.
All right, open your Bible to the book of Isaiah chapter 53, please. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the chapter. I'd like to read the entire chapter. There are 12 verses here. And there are 12 mentions of the substitutionary death of Christ. Martin Luther said about Isaiah 53, "It is so precious, it should be written on parchment of gold and lettered with diamonds." I suppose Isaiah 53 contains the most vivid, clear, plain plan of salvation to be found in all the Old Testament. Verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed." Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord," and there's all capital letters. Anytime you see the word Lord in your King James Bible with all capital letters, it signifies it's translated from the word Jehovah, the name of God, the personal name of God, like my name is Curtis. "And Jehovah, God, the Father in heaven, hath laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." I have counted in my New Testament at least 85 references to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm not saying there are only 85 references. I'm saying I've counted that many. You may find more. It is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. And it opens with a question: "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't worry about many things, and not too many things concern me very much, but there's one thing that I have not yet figured out. And that is, whenever the gospel is preached clear and plain and simple, why everyone who hears it does not immediately trust Jesus Christ as Savior. Every week of my life, I'm in a different church preaching, and usually I'll preach one, what I call, gospel message as I'll preach this morning. And when I preach it, I try to make it very clear, very plain, very vivid, so the least child can understand it. When I give the invitation, there are some, inevitably, who will not respond to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't understand it. It seems to me we could get the whole world together in one big congregation, and without any music, without any singing, just open the Bible and very calmly present the plan of salvation very clearly, and it seems to me that everybody who heard it would trust Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't understand why they won't. I'm like the little girl who, when the invitation was given and many people went forward, she said to her mother, "Mother, where are they all going?" And she said, "Well, sweetheart, they're going to the Savior." She waited a few moments and then nudged her mother again and said, "Mother, why don't we all go?" And I don't understand why the plan of salvation is preached and men, before the sermon is concluded, began to make up excuses and reasons why they should not trust Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't understand that. If there was a man in your state penitentiary here awaiting execution January the 1st, and I walked into his cell with a pardon from the governor, and I said, "Sir, I have a pardon from the governor. You may go free." I cannot imagine a man awaiting execution on death row saying to me, "Well, I know I need a pardon, and I'd like to have a pardon, but I don't want to rush into this thing. I want time to think about it. You go away and come back in December. I'll let you know what I think about it." I can't imagine a man trying to make up excuses why he should not accept the pardon to escape death by execution. And if he knew someone in the prison who knew reasons why he should not be pardoned, he'd ask them not to give the reasons. And yet on Sunday mornings all across America, just like I'll do here in a few moments, I give the plan of salvation clear and plain and simple, and I offer not only pardon from one sin, the sin of murder, but I offer pardon from every sin you've ever committed since you were a baby. And all sins you ever will commit if you live to be 1,000 years old. And before I finish the offer of the pardon, men begin to make up excuses as to why they don't want to accept the pardon right now. I tell you, I don't understand that. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then the other 11 verses seem to explain why the gospel is so unbelievable. And so I speak for about 20 minutes on the unbelievable gospel. Why is it hard for men to accept the plain, simple story of salvation? Why is it difficult for religions to believe the gospel and then go about to devise their own man-made way to heaven? Why can't we accept the fact that we're sinners? Jesus died for us, paid our sin debt. We accept Him as our Savior. We're forgiven. We go to heaven. Why can't we accept that? Why is the gospel unbelievable? Why is it that the majority of people will not go to heaven? Why is it the Bible says straight is the way and narrow is the way that leads unto life and few there be that find it? And wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads unto destruction and many there be which go in there. Why many on the broad way and few on the narrow way? When it's so easy and so simple. Number one, the gospel's unbelievable because it concerns an unbelievable person. Jesus Christ is the most unbelievable person that you'll ever read about in any book that you'll ever find in all the world. Oh, you think that if you had seen Jesus Christ that you would have recognized Him, but you would not have recognized Him. He had an unbelievable appearance. The pictures, so-called, you see of Him are artist's conceptions that draw Him with a halo about His head and enshrouded in light, when in reality He wasn't that at all. He was as much a human being as you are. That doesn't take away His deity. He was 100% human and He was 100% God in the same body. He could suffer like you suffer. He could feel like you feel. He could weep and have emotions like you have. He could get thirsty like you get thirsty. He was subject as you are to human limitations in a sense. But He was also God in a human body. You think you could have spotted Him among the crowd, but you could not have spotted Him. If He were to visit this church this morning and sit somewhere on one of these pews and open His Bible and follow just like you're following, you'd never know He was here, except He'd be a visitor, it'd be a face you had not seen before. You say, I think I'd know Him on sight. No, you would not have. When they were ready to crucify Him, Judas had to mark Him with a kiss. Judas said, the one that I kiss, that'll be him. Hold him fast. They may have crucified Peter, James, or John, or one of the others. He was a common, ordinary-looking Jew of his day. He's unbelievable. I find it almost impossible to believe that God in human flesh looked like anybody else that lived on the earth. Nothing extraordinary about His appearance. But He also had an unbelievable birth. Nobody was ever born like Jesus. Jesus Christ came into the world without an earthly father. He was born of a virgin who had never known a man. The seed that produced Jesus Christ literally came from heaven. Because the seed comes from the male, and Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. Don't get anything crazy in your mind. It was a miraculous conception that took place as the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. Nobody was ever born like that. That's unbelievable. If a young couple came to my office to get married, and it was very obvious that she was expecting a child within about 2 months. And I looked at her kind of funny, and she said, I know what you're thinking, but don't worry about it. I'm a virgin. I'm pure. I'm clean. This is a miraculous conception. I would have probably invited him out of my office, closed my office door, and said to the people who work there for me, these people are crazy. Don't you think that when Mary appeared with child, even Joseph was minded to put her away privily, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Joseph, being awakened from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him Mary his wife, and knew her not,
Physically, he did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That is unbelievable. The sophisticated, educated world cannot accept that. And yet, that's the person you're dealing with in the gospel. He not only had an unbelievable birth and an unbelievable appearance, but he lived an unbelievable life. Nobody lives 33 years without messing up somewhere. And yet the Bible said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Subject to your temptations, and yet without sin. He never one time yielded to one temptation in 33 years. When they were ready to crucify him, and the mob cried for his release, Pilate said, I find no fault in him. And Pilate's wife said to Pilate, I've suffered many things in a dream this night because of this just man. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 said, there's not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, but there was one just man, and his name was Jesus Christ. Even when he was crucified, the two thieves on either side in conversation, one said to the other, you and I are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing amiss or nothing wrong. He's never made one mistake in his whole life. I can't go on and on and on and on. Jesus had an unbelievable birth. He had an unbelievable appearance. He lived an unbelievable life. He never prayed one time, Father, forgive me. He never prayed one time, Father, I confess that so and so I did was wrong. Not one time in his whole life. He did utter from the cross, the first cross utterance, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. But he never said, forgive me, because he never did anything he needed forgiveness for. That's unbelievable. That's not all, ladies and gentlemen. He did unbelievable things. If I didn't believe the Bible, I wouldn't believe the things that Jesus did. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, prayed and multiplied them, and fed 5,000 men plus the women and children. That's a miracle. That's unbelievable. When I conducted my first funeral service, I'd never been to Bible college or seminary, and I'd never heard of lessons on practical pastoral theology, and I didn't know how to conduct a funeral service. So I thought I'd read the Bible and find out how Jesus did it, and I'd do it like he did. I figured I'd be pretty close. But I ran into a problem. Because when I got to going through the Bible, every time I found Jesus around dead folks, he never buried anybody. He resurrected all of them. Jairus' daughter died. He went into the room and said, young lady, arise. And she got up. He never had a funeral. He never buried anybody. He never marched behind a coffin to a cemetery and let it down to the ground and said, dust to dust and ash to ashes. Oh, he walked up during a funeral procession in the city of Nain, and he touched the coffin the young man was laying in. The man got up and he went on with the empty coffin. And after Lazarus had been dead 4 days, and by now corruption had set in, and the scripture says, by now he stinketh, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came out of the tomb. You see, I'm a human being. I rationalize like everybody else does. I am a logical person. I don't just buy things on the surface. We criticize Thomas in the Bible. Oh, he's doubting Thomas, but I have an appreciation for Thomas. Thomas was not a man who would accept a fact on somebody else's statement. When they said the Lord has been here, he wouldn't believe it. He said, unless I see him with my own eyes and thrust my hands into his side, I won't believe it. Here was a man who would not make a statement without thorough investigation. And so when Thomas said, my Lord and my God, it was after a thorough investigation. He didn't take somebody else's word for it. What a statement he made when he confessed, my Lord and my God. He had seen him, and he had been invited to put his hand into his side. Whether he did, I don't know. But he's seen enough to be thoroughly convinced that that was the Lord and God in human flesh. And I love his statement. I don't buy things easily. I must tell you right now, if it wasn't for the Bible, I wouldn't believe in the virgin birth. If it wasn't for the Bible, I would not believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But I have 57 reasons why I know the Bible is the Word of God, and I can't give them to you in the next 3 or 4 hours. But I'm like R.A. Torrey. I came out of the darkness of skepticism into the broad daylight of certainty that the Bible is the Word of God from beginning to end. I have absolutely no doubt about it. The Holy Bible must have been inspired of God and not of men. I would not, if I could, believe that good men wrote it to deceive. And bad men would not, if they could, proceed to write a book so good. And no crazy man could e'er conceive its wondrous plan. So pray, what other kind of men than do these three groups comprehend? So it must be that God inspired the words that souls of prophets fired. There's enough logic in that poem to make me believe the Bible's the Word of God without the other 56 reasons. And knowing it is the Word of God, I believe in the virgin birth because the Bible says so. I believe in the substitutionary death because the Bible says so. The gospel is unbelievable because it concerns an unbelievable person. Secondly, the gospel is unbelievable because it demands an unbelievable price. Please listen. God said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Ezekiel 18:4 said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Romans 6:23 said, "The wages of sin is death." James 1:15 said, "Sin when it's finished bringeth forth death." Look at verse 5 and 6. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Look at verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, Jehovah God in heaven, hath laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all." The greatest truth that ever coursed through my brain is the truth I just uttered. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If I said to you this morning, if you will come down this aisle, get on your knees and confess every sin you've ever committed, you may go to heaven. You know what happened? You'd go to hell. Because there's not a person in this room, including the speaker, who can remember every sin he's ever committed, let alone get on his knees and confess them. And many things that you did not regard as sin, God did regard as sin. Little things you thought were not so bad were very bad in God's sight. Because Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight." Not our best, but our worst. Not our worst, but our best is like a dirty, rotten rag in the sight of God. "My sin, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul." Every sin you've ever committed since you were a little baby, listen, boys and girls, and every sin you ever will commit, if you live to be 1,000 years old, God took those sins like I take this pencil. And this verse 6 says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Every lie, every evil thought, every act of disobedience, every act of immorality, every stubborn, rebellious act I've ever committed, the Lord laid it on Christ 2,000 years ago at Calvary. 2 Peter 2:24 says, "He His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us." Oh, why was He there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? And why did He shed His life-giving blood, if His dying my debt has not paid? And I got news for you, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it as white as snow. I'm talking about the sins you've forgotten about. I'm talking about the dirty sins that you hope nobody will ever find out about. I'm talking about the things you've kept hidden from your own wife and family, and you hope they'll never surface. Every sin you've ever committed, God Almighty laid those sins on Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Verse 6, "The Lord hath not going to." That's past tense. It already happened. He has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgression. The word wounded has the idea of being pierced. Transgress means to cross the line. Transcontinental, transworld. Across the world. Across the continent. Transgress means to go across the line. God said, thou shalt not, and I deliberately crossed the line. I have sinned when I knew I was sinning. I have done things that were wrong when I knew they were wrong before I ever did it, but somehow felt nobody's perfect anyway. But He was wounded for every time I crossed the line. That's enough to make a Presbyterian shout. Every time I crossed the line, He was wounded for every time I crossed the line. He was bruised for my iniquities. Iniquity, crookedness. God created man straight, not perfect, but straight. Not perfect, but innocent. If he had been perfect, he'd still be perfect. He was in a state of innocency, not a state of perfection. But he created man straight, and he put him in a garden, and everything was right and good. And yet man went astray. Man went crooked. He was bruised or crushed. The idea of bruising an orange, or bruising a tomato, a cantaloupe at the market. He was bruised or crushed for my iniquities. Listen very carefully. I said, it's unbelievable because it demands an unbelievable price. The only way man could ever go to heaven was for Christ to be wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, to bear in His own body every sin I've ever committed since I was born and all the sins I will ever commit. That's the only way man could ever go to heaven. That's the price that God demanded. Listen carefully, very carefully. I used to say that no one would ever know how much Jesus suffered on the cross except those who die and go to hell and stay there forever. And I thought I was right, but I was wrong. None of the ransom ever knew how deep was the valley crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through where He found His sheep that was lost. Even those who die and go to hell will never know how much Jesus suffered on the cross. Why? Because on the cross, in a few hours, Jesus suffered enough to pay the sin debt that everybody owes. If you can't comprehend this, but I give it to you. I can't comprehend it either. In those few hours on the cross, He suffered all I would have to suffer if I died and went to hell and stayed there forever and ever and ever and never got out. He suffered that much for me. But He suffered that much for the preacher. He suffered that much for the song leader and the special musician. And He suffered that much for everybody that's ever lived. You cannot comprehend that much suffering. You say, how could He suffer that much? I've got one answer. He was infinite. None of us, we are finites. He's infinite. No number of finites equals infinitude. You can take any number you want to, a billion, a trillion, 14,000, million, trillion, take any number you want to, and multiply it by any number you want to, and multiply it and keep multiplying until you die, and when you get through, you'll still only have a number with a beginning and an end. You won't have infinitude. You'll still have an infinite number, or a finite number. There's no number of finites, no matter how many. You can't, there's not a machine in the world that can multiply enough numbers, no matter how, you can call out a number. If you put all the digits together, go from here to Murfreesboro, Tennessee and back, multiply it by that number again, and you still have a number that has a beginning and an end. But Jesus is infinite. He has no beginning and no end. Being infinite, He could suffer infinitely. Men who die and go to hell, watch it. Men who die and go to hell will be forever paying on the sin debt. They'll be suffering forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And they'll be paying on it, paying on it, paying on it, paying on it. But men in hell will never get it paid. Because John 3:36 said, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You cannot couple annihilation and abiding wrath. When he's been in hell for 10 billion trillion years, the Bible will still say the wrath of God abideth on him. That's more than you can imagine. I'm saying the gospel is unbelievable because it concerns an unbelievable person, and secondly, because it demands an unbelievable price. Now listen carefully. And I must tell you, it's difficult for me to accept this. I'm looking now at scores of children, 10, 11 years old. I'm looking at boys on this front row, 12, 13 years old, 11 years old. I'm looking, thank you, you can put your hand down. I'm looking at sweet little kids. If those children die without trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, before the undertaker can pick their body up, they'll be in hell burning. They'll burn forever and ever 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 in hell, and they'll never get out. You say, that's hard to accept. I know it. That's why the gospel's unbelievable. The Jehovah's Witness said to me, do you have children? I said, yes, four. Could one of them possibly do something bad enough that you'd burn them forever? And I cried and said, no. Then the Jehovah's Witness said to me, then you are saying you're a better father than God. You are saying that none of your children could do anything so bad you'd burn them forever. I said, they couldn't do anything better than make me touch them with a lighted cigarette and burn one blister. And you're saying God will burn His forever and ever and ever and ever. I said, you missed something. God won't burn any of His children at all. They won't even get singed. They won't even smell the smoke. What do you mean? I said, because when we become a son of God by faith, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We have everlasting life. We're going to heaven. I said, but everybody's not God's child. John 8:44 says, you have your father, the devil. I said, there's two groups of kids in the world. They're the devil's children. And they're those who've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and become a son of God by faith. John 1:12, and I quoted it. As many received Him, them gave you power to become the sons of God. She said, we're all God's children. I said, why do you say it? She said, because God created all of us. I said, you were saying we're God's children by creation. She said, that's right. I said, He also created the jackass. Is he your brother? He created the baboon. Is that your sister? You're not God's child by creation. You're God's child by regeneration, by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. I can't finish this sermon. I don't have time. The gospel's unbelievable because it concerns an unbelievable person. He shall grow up before Him as a root out of dry ground, as a tender plant. He comes in a way unexpected. It's also unbelievable because it demands an unbelievable price. The price that the gospel demands is that you got to burn forever and ever and ever in hell. But on the cross, Jesus Christ paid that price and paid it in full 2,000 years ago at Calvary. But the gospel is not only unbelievable because it concerns an unbelievable person and demands an unbelievable price. It's unbelievable because it accomplishes an unbelievable purpose. And give me about 2 or 3 more minutes. Look down at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. It accomplishes an unbelievable purpose. First, justice is satisfied. God said to Adam before he ever sinned, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. A just God demanded a penalty. Now a just God must collect the penalty that He demanded. Now look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, as that word again, all capitals, Jehovah, pleased the Father in heaven, to bruise Him and to make His soul an offering for sin. It pleased God in heaven. Now watch this. Watch this. God Almighty is up in heaven. He looks down to Calvary and He sees Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, suspended between two thieves. Every bone is out of joint according to Psalm 22. He's a swollen mass of flesh. His body is cut all to pieces from the scourging. I can't describe it. His visage is marred. So when we see Him, there's no beauty we should desire of Him. Verse 2 and 3. He's hanging on a cross and God looks down from heaven and the Bible said it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That word pleased doesn't mean that God got a certain joy or glee out of seeing Jesus suffer. That word pleased means satisfied. As a matter of fact, verse 11 says, satisfied. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's the word. God looked down. Now watch it carefully, please. He saw Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Watch it. And Jesus bearing all of our sins in his own body while he hung there. And God punished him in our place to pay the debt we owe. And when Jesus died on a cross and suffered our hell and our agony, the Bible said God looked down and was satisfied or was pleased. Now you listen very carefully to what I got to say. That's the only thing that pleased God. That's the only thing that satisfied God. Now you listen. You will either satisfy God yourself for your sins, or you will accept the satisfaction that Jesus made to God for your sins 2,000 years ago. If you satisfy God yourself for your sins, you will die and go into hell and stay there forever and ever 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 and never get out. For me, I accept the satisfaction that Jesus made to God for my sins. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Somebody asked James Simpson, the scientist, what is the greatest discovery you ever made? And Mr. Simpson said, the greatest discovery I ever made was when I discovered that I was a sinner and that Jesus Christ died for me. I accept the satisfaction Jesus made for me at Calvary. Oh, I've been baptized, but I'm not being baptized to try to satisfy the penalty for my sins. I'm being baptized in an act of obedience. I live right, but I'm not living right to try to satisfy God's justice. Jesus Christ's death on the cross satisfied the justice of God. It accomplishes an unbelievable purpose in that justice was satisfied. Number two, sinners were justified. Look at verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Oh, I made 2 hours for this. That word justify is one of the most beautiful words I've ever seen. Bob Jones Sr. said the word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And I preached that in North Carolina, and an old man came up to me and said, son, it means more than that. It means more than just as if I'd never sinned. He said to be justified means as though I had always been righteous. I said, whoopee. When you're justified, you're not only forgiven. Justification goes 10 billion trillion miles beyond forgiveness. I may forgive you for killing my daughter in a drunken stupor, but I cannot justify you. You'll always be guilty of her death. But God not only forgives you for what you did, He does away with the act you did, and in His sight, you stand before Him as if you had never committed the act. If there was no heaven and no hell, I'd want to be saved just to be justified, to have my slate wiped clean. And the moment you trust Christ as Savior, you're justified. God can take the vilest, dirtiest, meanest sinner in the state of Michigan and in one stroke justify that fella. And if you die and go to heaven, you trust Christ as your Savior, listen, and you die and go to heaven, and you got up in heaven, you got to worry about some old sins you'd committed, you'd say, dear God, I'm sorry about certain sins I've committed. God would look at you and say, I don't know what you're talking about. You say, is God absent-minded? Nobody has a divine forgetter. And in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, he said, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own name's sake and will not remember thy sins. Oh, your neighbor remembers them. Your wife remembers them. Your husband remembers them. But when they talk to God about them, God says, I don't know what y'all talking about. No, he said, Curtis has never sinned. He's as righteous as I am. As a matter of fact, that's my righteousness he's wearing. Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Why is the gospel unbelievable? It concerns an unbelievable person. It demands an unbelievable price. But thank God, praise the Lord, it accomplishes an unbelievable purpose. Justice is satisfied. If you're ever in the woods and they catch on fire and the flames are leaping and the tall trees are burning and the smoke is in your eyes and the flames look like they're everywhere and you don't know which way to go to get away from the fire, find you a spot where the fire's already burned and stand there. Because when you stand where the fire's already burned, you're standing in a safe place. It won't burn there again. And when you're standing on Jesus Christ, you are standing where the fires of God's judgment have already burned. And they won't ever burn there again. If you're standing on your church, they'll burn there. If you're standing on your good life, they'll burn there. If you're standing on the sacraments, it'll burn there. If you're standing in the baptistry, it'll burn there. If you're standing on your reformation, it'll burn there. But if you're standing on Jesus Christ, it'll never burn there again. You're safe. Safe. Safe in the arms of Jesus? Oh no, safe as an arm of Jesus. Because we're members of His body, bone of His bone, and flesh of His flesh. It's unbelievable because it accomplishes an unbelievable purpose. Sinners, justice is satisfied and sinners are justified. But finally, verse 12 says, God will be glorified. Therefore, I will divide a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong and so forth. When the battle's over, the soldiers who take the city then take the gold and the silver and the spoils and they divide the spoils. Calvary was a battle. Greatest battle of all time took place at Calvary. There our Savior bruised Satan's head and Satan bruised His heel. But when Jesus cried, "It's finished, Tetelestai," nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. The battle was over. The devil was whipped. He's a defeated foe running about trying to upset somebody, but he's already defeated and he knows it. He's just trying to devour everybody he can. He knows his destiny is sealed. He's through. When the battle's over, the spoils of Calvary in heaven will be divided. And God will be glorified in those spoils. There'll be a man who is a vile, wicked sinner. God saved him by grace. He'll be in heaven. And he'll bring glory to God. There'll be old John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace, a drunkard, a slave trader, and everything else. Committed every sin in the catalog. His wickedness is too vile to describe. But he was saved by grace, and someday he'll be in heaven, a trophy of God's grace, and God will be glorified in the spoils of Calvary. He'll be glorified, I think, somewhat in me. Though I've never been drunk in my life, I do a lot of vile things. I was left alone when I was 16 years old. My mother and daddy divorced. And I think God will be glorified somewhat in me when He said, "That's a little 16-year-old boy I took." Saved him when he's 11. That his mother and daddy left him when he was 16 years old. He never got drunk. He never smoked a cigarette. Never took any dope. That's no credit to me. That's credit to God. And God will be glorified in the spoils of Calvary. I'm not through. I'm going to stop. The gospel's unbelievable, but you listen very carefully, boys and girls, men and women, listen. You will either believe the unbelievable gospel, or you will bear an unbearable hell. For me, I accept the satisfaction that Jesus made for my sins, and I'm trusting Him as my Savior. I urge you to do the same. Let's stand together quietly, no one moving. The adults will help with the little ones if they try to move on. Everybody be as dead still as you can be. Don't want any moving about. I want the organist to come play something very softly. Our Heavenly Father, I've done my best. I sure wish you were here to preach. And I really wish you were here to look at this congregation and invite them to yourself.
We pray you have been blessed by the message you've just heard. The Sword of the Lord has many helpful materials available for purchase. To place an order, please call 1-800-251-4100. You may also visit us on the web at swordofthelord.com. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.